So I had originally intended to just read a portion of chapter 27, but this is one story, right? It's a part of a bigger story, of course, but it's just one story. And I felt that I needed to read the whole chapter to you. So it's 44 verses. And then you needed to know why we were in the story. So I had to give you another verse. So please turn in Acts 26 to verse 32. That's the last verse of Acts 26. You find it in the Pew Bible on page 1108. If you're using the large print, it's on page 1739. And the message is entitled, "The God Whose I Am and Whom I Serve." Obviously, that's a grammatical error. There's not whose I serve, but whom I serve. The God Whose I Am and Whom I Serve. Okay. Acts 26, starting in the 32nd verse. Agrippa, the king, said to Festus, the governor, "This man could have been set free," speaking about Paul, "if he had not appealed to Caesar." Chapter 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramidium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. That's the Day of Atonement he's referring to. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they had wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God Whose I Am and Whom I Serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You have eaten, you have not eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow struck fast, it would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get the land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Almighty and all-knowing Father, we thank you for your holy, inspired word, powerful and effective, always accomplishing the purposes for which you sent it out, never returning for it. Lord, we pray, God, the Holy Spirit upon us, that we would be prepared to see what you desire to reveal in this miraculous story of your provision and protection. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul was going to Rome. One way or another, he was going to appear before Nero, the emperor. It was part of God's plan to reach the known world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul would sow the seeds of the gospel, and the Lord would make them grow. It was God's purpose in choosing Paul, protecting Paul, and guiding Paul through angels and God the Holy Spirit. Four chapters earlier, the Lord reveals to Paul in Acts 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And then in today's text, chapter 27, verse 24, an angel of God said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar." Remember, fellow Christians, that we are not our own. We have been bought for a price, the blood of Jesus. And remember the scripture with which we open service. Psalm 100 in the third verse said, "Know that the Lord is God, that it is he who made us. We are his, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And Jesus is our good shepherd, and the sheep know his voice." We pray, "Our Father, hallowed be thy name," because we claim 1 John 1, verse 31. "How great is the love of the Father that has lavished on us, that we shall be called children of God." And that is what we are. Yes, we too can say with Paul, "The God whose I am." The storms of life are bound to come. They come to each and everyone. If you haven't been through yours yet, you know someone who is or has faced the winds, waves, and vagaries of life. Who are those that come through the trials most successfully? Those that know whose they are. Those that know God. The storms can be long. You may come to a point where you abandon all hope. You may have to jettison everything on board that was of value to you. It will be a time of darkness without the stars or the sun to navigate your way through. All your equipment, the tackle that you use to grapple with life, that will have to be discarded also. You may be hungry for all those things that you need to nourish. You may pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Even your lifeboat, your last resort, will need to be cut free. And still, you end up shipwrecked, barely making it to the beach. But you do. You do make it to the beach. On June 28th, one of the devotions that I had used was about the hymn, The Haven of Rest, by Henry Gilmore. And the verse that they use for the devotion is Hebrews 6:19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. It goes on, what stabilizers are to a ship in stormy water, the conscious presence of Christ is to a Christian during the storms and stresses of daily living. Christians have never been promised an exemption from any of life's storms. Anybody know that to be true? The scriptures teach that man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Remember Job 5:7. It is our reaction to life's storms that reveals the level of our spiritual maturity. We can either become bitter and belligerent, or we can use the experience to develop greater spiritual strength as we learn to rely more fully on our Lord. Not only do we have the indwelling presence of Christ, but we also have the assurance that Jesus Christ is in heaven today interceding for us. He's our advocate, right? Just as an Old Testament priest stood behind the veil in the tabernacle of the temple to represent the Israelites before God, so Jesus pleads our case in the heavenly realm on the basis of his death and resurrection. What security this gives us. The author of this text, The Haven of Rest, Henry Gilmore, came to the United States from Ireland as a teenager. He practiced dentistry for a number of years and then spent the last 25 years of his life as a gospel musician. He was a gifted soloist and was greatly respected as a choir director. The Haven of Rest first appeared in Sunlight Songs. That was a little ironic, you'll see why, talking about the storms of life. Remember where the ship was when Paul warned them not to set sail. They were in a harbor named Fair Havens. They didn't stay there because it would mean some hardship making it through the winter. But the name of the harbor jumped off the page for me. And that, coupled with Paul's pronouncement that they should stay there, reminded me of the devotion I had read the previous week. So, whether you're ready or not, I'm going to sing A Haven of Rest for you. I just started learning it on Thursday. But it's a great song. I had not known it before. Anybody know Haven of Rest? I don't know, but sing a few parts. One in the back. Two. I knew. You don't count. No, you count.
My soul in sad exile was out on life's sea, so burdened. distress, till I heard a sweet voice saying, make me your choice, and I entered the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep over wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe nevermore. I yielded myself to his tender embrace. Soul, since the Lord made me whole, has been the old story so blessed, of Jesus who'll save whosoever will have a home in the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep over wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. How precious the thought that we all may recline like John the Beloved so blessed. On Jesus' strong arms, where no tempest can harm us, secure in the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep over wild stormy deeps. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. Oh, come to the Savior. He patiently waits to save by his power divine. Come anchor your soul in the haven of rest and say, my beloved is mine. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep over wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore.
That song and today's text both use the word anchor extensively. And most everyone knows what a regular anchor looks like, and that is meant to hold fast to the rock or to the bottom. At the bottom of the water, right? Hold the ship in place. When they wanted to ground the ship on the beach, they cut themselves free of the anchors. Sometimes we need to be held in place, right? And then at other times, we must free ourselves of all hindrances. Now, when I was in the Coast Guard, oh, wait a second. You may be less familiar with Team Sea Anchor. Everybody know what a sea anchor is?
It's not a thing you do, yeah.
A sea anchor is a device that is streamed from a boat in heavy weather. Its purpose is to stabilize the vessel and to limit the progress of the water. It does not secure you in place, to slow down your drift. Right. And when I was in the Coast Guard, we had life rafts on every helicopter. We often trained on what to do in case of a crash in the water. A lot of survival training. And when we trained on how to use the survival equipment. And one of the items was a sea anchor. And you would deploy it as soon as possible in the hopes that your life raft would not drift away from the scene of the crash site, because it increased your likelihood of being found if you could stay near the downed aircraft. We didn't carry a regular anchor on the life raft because it would be kind of heavy and it could puncture the life raft. That would be bad. We did carry a regular anchor on the rescue equipment board in the cabin of the helicopter, though, and we could drop it down to a vessel, a small vessel that was adrift, so that they could use that anchor. Sometimes they would, their anchor line would break or they would lose it somehow. Now, on Paul's ship, they used the sea anchor for a few possible reasons. The water was too deep for an anchor to reach bottom where they were at. And even if it wasn't too deep, the very stormy seas with the, you know, the high wave tops and deep troughs, that would create too much strain on the line. It either damage the ship or break the anchor line. Their hope was that the sea anchor would slow down their progress as the winds pushed them towards the dangerous sections of the North African coast. Timing is everything, and God's timing is perfect. Preacher and author Lloyd Ogilvie shared his personal anchors. He says, "The first anchor for me is faith. In the darkness, I repeat all the names of the Lord that describe his nature. The second anchor is closely related to the first. It is the surrender of the need or concern of the night. So often, our night of the soul is prolonged because we insist on holding on to the problem with one hand while we reach out for God's help with the other. Freedom comes only when we completely release our needs. A third anchor is hope. Emil Brunner said, what oxygen is to the lungs, such as hope for the meaning of life. Hope is the combination of trust in the faithfulness of the Lord and the perfectly timed invasion of his spirit into our affairs. Our hope is that he will act on time and in time. The last anchor is thanksgiving. Thanking the Lord for the problem of the night gives perspective and inner strength. He said, I'm never free until I thank him for what I will learn from the complexity. Thanking the Lord in advance of a solution breaks the bind of worry. It expresses our willingness to cooperate with him in the solution. Often after thanking the Lord, a specific step becomes clear. Those are his four anchors. I would recommend them to you. Before I close, I must address the decision to leave Fair Havens. The centurion, the boat pilot, and the owner of the ship all thought it best to proceed. Paul was given prophetic insight and warned them against their course of action. And of course, Paul proved to be correct. Ruling by committee is not always best. It has been said by some that the majority is always wrong. The centurion was a military man representing the Roman government and power. The boat pilot represents the technically skilled, the recognized expert in their field. And the ship's owner, of course, represents the business world, the world of finance. They all had their reasons, a logical rationale. But the wisdom of the world is no match for the mind of God, because every person is tainted by sin and selfish motivations, especially those who are not walking with the Lord. But Paul had spiritual insight. Not only did God speak to Paul through angels and the Holy Spirit, Paul spoke to God in prayers. How do I know that this is true in this particular scripture? Well, the angel told Paul, God has graciously given you, in other translations, it says, God has graciously granted you the lives of all who sail for you. So in other words, Paul, your prayers have been answered. The ship will be lost, but the 276 men will be saved. The prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective, and Paul was a righteous man. Psalm 107. Others went out to the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm with a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exult in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let us pray. Good and glorious Lord, let us take hold of your promises. Let us know that whatever we're going through, whatever our loved ones are going through, that you are with us. You promise to never leave us or forsake us. You make great promises to your children, to those who call you Father. You call my sons and daughters. Lord, we know what we would do for our sons and daughters. For you, who are all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present, your purposes cannot be thwarted. You always accomplish your desired goal. We thank you that Paul reached Rome. We thank you that the gospel of Jesus Christ has reached the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people say,
amen.
Amen.